over the scriptures that we had read or the things that we talked about. And I did receive three of them, which I will save some time toward the end of this message to be able to address those particular questions. But I want to come back today to essentially what was the theme passage for this particular letter that sets the stage for the instructions that Paul would give to Timothy throughout. So if you would open your Bible, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading here in verse 8. So opening your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I read a quote this morning from Jeremiah Burroughs. A pastor friend of mine had posted it. And some of you probably familiar with the Puritan preacher Burroughs. He said the following, and I hope this would be an encouragement to you. When there were transactions between the father and son, you were mentioned in particular. God the Father gave you by name to his son. When the Apostle Paul instructs Timothy to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, that word that Timothy proclaimed, the gospel that he was to remember, that he was to preach, is that good news that you have been saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And between the Father and Son, you have been mentioned by name when the Father gave you to the Son as a possession, that you would be his forever. And this happens through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us stand together as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 8 and going through verse 12. The Apostle Paul, writing to his protege Timothy, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. You may be seated as we pray. Heavenly Father, as we come into this passage this morning, as we come back to this book and we do an overview once again of everything that we have heard in this final letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, I pray that we hear the same imperatives and we understand how they are to apply to each one of our lives. Paul was an apostle. He wrote to Timothy, who was a pastor in Ephesus. And we see very pastoral themes, hence why we refer to this as a pastoral letter. But yet there are still applications for us all, that we may live according to the things that are written here. The Holy Spirit communicating through the ages to us now from these pages, that we would know how we ought to live in this world, holding fast to the good news of the gospel that was proclaimed to us, not being ashamed of it, but even passing it on to others, and understanding how it changes and transforms our lives to live as servants of Jesus Christ in this present age. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray, and all God's people said, amen. A few years ago, there was a prominent Bible teacher that wrote an article, or he did a video, rather, that was entitled Race in America. It was about a 17 or 18-minute video, and this was at the height of when wokeness was infiltrating the church. So some of the points that he made were very much influenced by the liberal narrative that was going on at that time. But nonetheless, He brought up some valid points looking back on the history of racism in America and why we were presently as divided as we were, even making or drawing lines between one another according to the very color of our skin, the amount of melanin that you had, and why people were prejudiced against one another over these particular things. Some of it was rather interesting and trying to excuse some of the more liberal points. I wanted to see if this prominent Bible teacher had some kind of a solution to the problem of racism that was in our country today. I was curious to see what he was going to say according to the scripture or according to the gospel, how we might solve our race issues. In fact, the very beginning of the video, he said, "Why are people angry?" And this was the question that he sought to answer. And at the very end of the video, he even said, "And this is why people are angry." So he laid out his points, pointed out the history of racism, and said, "Here's why we are as divided as we are today." But then he said, "What is the answer to this problem?" And he goes, "I don't know." And I was baffled by this. I was like, then what was the point of all of this? You don't even know the solution to the animosity that exists among people in America today who are divided by race, ethnicity, or prejudice by skin color or background or whatever it might happen to be. You don't know the answer? You know, the first place that my mind went was 40 years ago, Andre Crouch was singing, "Jesus is the answer for the world today." But here we have one of America's most prominent Bible teachers, somebody that many Americans had even grown up with, saying, "I don't know the answer for the world today." I wrote an article responding to this video, and this Bible teacher read it. And he contacted me and he said, in my response to the video, I said that very thing, that Jesus is the answer. The gospel is the answer. The gospel reconciles us to God, and it does even more than this. It reconciles us to one another. We're about to come into a study of Titus, and it says there in Titus 3 that before we came to Christ, we were hated by others and hating one another. That's who we were before we came to Christ. But in Christ Jesus, we are reconciled to God, and we're even reconciled to God's people. It is the gospel of Christ that is the solution to what divides us. And this Bible teacher contacted me and he said to me, "Gabe, do you mean to tell me that the gospel is the answer to the redlining problem that was happening in racist America in decades past?" And I responded to him and I said, "Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying." I said, "Brother, your question at the beginning of your video was, why are people angry? And you were seeking to answer what can solve the problem of anger that exists between us. And yet you did not say that the answer is Jesus. You did not cite one passage of scripture. Your entire video was secular. And you're a Bible teacher. And it helps absolutely no one. It's as if we're drowning and you're describing the water and not throwing anyone a life preserver and saying, here's what we need to be saved. Here's what we need to be reconciled to one another. Here is what solves what ails us." When the Apostle Paul wrote to his servant Timothy, notice that we had very little history of anything in 2 Timothy. You would not know much about the climate or things that were going on in Ephesus at all just reading 2 Timothy. You could come to an understanding of Ephesus from other parts of the Bible, because we certainly have a narrative of what the Apostle Paul was doing when he was in Ephesus and the gospel that he preached there. We heard a little bit more about what was going on in Ephesus in the previous letter in 1 Timothy, but in 2 Timothy, there's none of that. This is the final letter from the Apostle Paul to his servant Timothy, the last one that we have record of anyway, before he is about to be martyred for the gospel. And Paul does not say to Timothy, "Timothy, remember your cultural moment. Timothy, remember all the history of stuff that's been happening in Ephesus and what divides those people today. Remember all that stuff. That's important." No, Paul tells Timothy, remember the gospel. and preach the word. If you'll remember the summary that I gave of this letter at the very start of our study, which I quoted from Vodi Bakum, who said, here's the purpose of this final letter from Paul to Timothy. He says, Timothy, they're about to kill me for preaching the gospel. And when they do, keep preaching the gospel until they kill you too. What I want to do this morning is I want to go back through this letter again, the whole thing, as it's just four chapters, and I want to highlight the various imperatives that we drew out over the course of 10 sermons. So I have those 10 imperatives highlighted, and we'll look at those individual passages. And if maybe as you were going through 2 Timothy and there were different occasions where you thought, oh, I wish I would have remembered that and underlined it, well, here is your opportunity to do that again, as we'll recall some of those key passages, and you might perfect your notes or underline passages or whatever serves you as we summarize the study that we have been given to this letter over the last 12 to 13 weeks. So coming back again to our opening passage, 2 Timothy chapter 1, the first thing that Paul tells Timothy in this letter is to remember. That was the theme of the first sermon when we were in 2 Timothy 1, 1 through 7. Paul said to remember. Go back to verse 3. He says to Timothy, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. I remember you. And then verse 4, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. Verse 5, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. And then verse 6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. One of the things I pointed out in that first sermon is that you get this sense of passing the torch. As the Apostle Paul draws Timothy to remembrance, this gospel that you've heard from me and has been passed on to you, this didn't begin with us, brother. You were hearing it from your mother and your grandmother. And the gospel was even proclaimed back before them. In the Old Testament scriptures, the gospel was being proclaimed there, and we have seen it fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so Paul, as he is about to be martyred, is taking this torch that he has carried, preaching the gospel to the nations. And here Timothy is going to come along and continue in that very mission. And Paul is saying to him, remember what we've been doing. Remember the gospel. Remember what you have heard. And now I pass it on to you. I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And so, my friends, it is necessary for us to remember these things as well. Some of you know that on my podcast, I'm going through the Gospels right now. I finished Matthew a couple of months ago and then just jumped right into Mark. And when I finish Mark, I'm going to go to Luke. And though I've been through John on my podcast once already, when I finish Luke, I'm just going to go straight on into John. And when I started this, I had somebody ask me, are you going to do one gospel and then you'll break from that for a little while and you'll do something else and then go to the other gospel? I said, no, I think I'm just going to teach straight through all four of them. And it wasn't like this person thought that was odd or anything, but just simply asked me, well, why? What reason do you have to just go through all four gospels straight through just like that? And my first answer, this just came right to my mind, was because people don't know them. And so though you've heard this account in Matthew, and now you're hearing Mark's version, and then you're going to hear Luke's version, hearing those over and over again, we need that repetition. We need those reminders. It's why I think there are four gospels instead of one. That we have these things continually said to us and reminded of us as the things that Jesus has done. As much as we want to call ourselves a Christian nation, and you can open up your calendar, and there is a celebration there of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and there's another date remembering the birth of Jesus Christ. So we must be a Christian nation as much as those things are prominent even within our cultural narrative. People don't know God as much as they want to say they know God. Amen. It's on our currency, and God we trust, but they don't really trust him. And the most prominent teacher in America today is a television show called The Chosen, in which the creator of that show said, more than 95% of what you watch in this show isn't even in the Bible. But yet this is what people are watching and thinking that this is teaching them something about Christ. It's actually leading them away from the true Christ. We need these constant reminders. One of the reformers said, preach the gospel to yourself every day because you forget it every day. We need to be reminded that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and that Christ is that Savior. So first of all, our first imperative that we received in this letter was to remember. Secondly, we heard to share in suffering. And this was the passage that we read this morning. Go to verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. As we had heard, especially when we got to chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul talks there about those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It is the Christian's lot in life to suffer. And yet there are many Christians that are trying to avoid it, either through listening to the prosperity gospel and believing that God has in store for us health and wealth, and all I need to do is name it and claim it, and it will be mine. There are others that have a certain eschatology in which they think that our mission on earth is to make the earth a better place. We need to improve the environment of people. And this is, in fact, what Christ even told us to do. And we need to go about making society a better place. And this is our destiny. It is what we're supposed to be doing in the world. And yet Jesus said that if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow after me. That's not a soft, cushy life. To deny yourself and have to take up an instrument of death every day for Christ. So we should not be surprised when suffering happens. In fact, the Apostle Peter said this very thing, and it's funny that this comes from Peter, because when Jesus was telling his disciples that I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested by the chief priests and the scribes and put to death, and then I'm coming back again on the third day, Peter rebuked Jesus for saying that. What? That's a defeatist attitude, Jesus. Are you serious? That you're going to go and die? Far be it from you to do such a thing. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. For you are not thinking with the mind of God, but with the mind of a man. And then it's right after that that Jesus says, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up a cross and follow me. And so it's Peter who ends up saying in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Do you rejoice at the suffering and the trials and the labors of life that you must endure, many of which in the name of Christ and for the cause of Christ? Are you ready to suffer for Christ? To share in suffering with him, that you may rejoice with him when his glory is revealed. We're ready and willing to suffer because we know this world is not our home anyway. As the old spiritual goes, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. And so we look to Christ and we endure suffering for the gospel by the power of God. It's not dependent upon you to just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and just deal with it. But it is by the power of God that you endure suffering for the sake of his name. Share in suffering was the second imperative that we heard. Third is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So as you're following along, going on to the next chapter. And we heard there to be strengthened. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And there we see that imperative again come up in verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And then Paul gave three examples of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. And then Paul says in verse 7, think over what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And just like we heard before, that we are to share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, this imperative to be strengthened is also according to the blessing of Christ. Look again at verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Again, it's not just saying to you, hey, when life hands you lemons, make lemonade. It is God saying that you are to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We have the strength to endure because we know God has been gracious to us. And if God is for us, as said in Hebrews, who can be against us? So we're told to remember, we're told to share in suffering, we're told to be strengthened. And then number 4, the imperative, was to remember Jesus Christ. We come back to, again, another instruction to remember something, and I think goes right along with what the Reformers say. Remember the gospel every day because you forget it every day. So go to chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, where the Apostle Paul said there, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound in chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. What we do for the sake of the gospel and what we do in sharing the gospel with others will never be in vain, my friends. God will accomplish the work that he means for his word to accomplish. And whether that's preaching to those who are lost and have never heard the gospel before, or it's encouraging a brother or sister in the Lord who needs a reminder of the gospel, God's word will accomplish its purpose. In Isaiah 55, the Lord said that as the rain comes down from heaven and does not return to heaven without accomplishing the work that it is sent to do, so my word will not return to me void without accomplishing the purpose that I send it forth to accomplish. And we'll hear from the Apostle Paul later here, even in chapter 2, that in correcting opponents with gentleness, it is God that grants repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Whether it's giving a person hope or convicting a heart that they may turn to Christ, that work that is done in the life of a person is all by the power of God. The imperative that's given to us is that we remember Jesus Christ. That's number 4. Number 5. The instruction that Paul gave to Timothy was to rightly handle the word. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things. There you have that call to remembrance once again. And charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Instead, verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. If any of you have ever spent any amount of time in Awana, that's a verse that you should remember. That's the theme verse for Awana. To rightly handle the word of truth. Now, of course, as a preacher, I have a responsibility to rightly divide God's word and preach it to you accurately. But it is not just upon preachers to do this. Every single person has a responsibility to understand God's word and handle it rightly. All of us are students of Christ. We're all disciples. A disciple means learner. And so all of us as followers of Jesus, we're sitting at the master's feet and desiring to learn from him. And how do we hear him speak to us? But every time we read from the Bible, when we were in this sermon in that particular section, I had quoted to you from my friend Justin Peters, who said, "Do you want to hear God speak to you? Read the Bible. Do you want to hear him speak to you out loud? Read the Bible out loud." And this is how we hear from God. It is not through dreams and visions and esoteric thoughts and whatever I'm thinking, that must be what God is thinking, and so he gave me these thoughts to think. We know God's thoughts. We know his will. We hear his word when we open up the pages of Scripture and read. And so all of us have a responsibility to learn this word and handle it in a right way, because handling it in the wrong way has disastrous consequences, as we see going on through this letter, which Paul gives warnings to Timothy about those who don't handle the word in the right way. So that is the fifth imperative, to rightly handle the word. And then number six, Paul says, to be a vessel for honorable use. Rightly handle the word, and then we have some application. If you are rightly handling the word, then what does this look like in your life? So look at verse 20. "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." So if we are reading God's word and we are applying it and we are living according to it, there should be an obvious change in the life of a believer. We live our lives in a way that is different than the way that the rest of the world is living their lives. And so hear what Paul says next in verse 22. "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." You have a responsibility to be righteous, to grow in your faith, to love one another, to be at peace with others, and to do this not in and of yourselves, but with others who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In a word, Paul says, go to church and grow with these brothers and sisters in the Lord that you worship with. He goes on to say in verse 23, "Have nothing to do with foolish and ignorant controversies, knowing that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, even in this present evil age. Be a vessel for honorable use." Number seven, Paul contrasts those honorable vessels with dishonorable vessels, and so he tells Timothy exactly who to avoid. So we had in that previous instruction, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. This is who you should be in congregation with. But here's who you need to avoid, and that's what we come up with next in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. The imperative there is right in verse 5, avoid such people. Avoid what people? Go back to verse 1. "Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power." If you're looking for a list of things not to be, that one's pretty extensive. And so in pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace, we keep ourselves from these attributes. Don't be the vessel for dishonorable use, which will come to destruction, but being a vessel for honorable use, avoiding those who are dishonorable. That was the seventh imperative in verses 1 through 9. And then number 8, Paul once again issues a reminder. there is the instruction to continue in what you have learned. Look at verses 10 through 15. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, and my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Now, Paul is not going through these things to puff himself up and say, look at how great a preacher I have been. But again, to pass the torch on to Timothy, you have been given a good example, and so follow it in Christ Jesus. Verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. There are some that will say that we should understand the gospel is spreading throughout the world and the entire world would be Christianized. And that is a proper eschatology in the way that we are supposed to read and understand and study Scripture. Now, I don't deny that the gospel will go throughout all the world. In fact, it has, and we have seen evidence of that. I've shared with you that I'm preaching in the Philippines next week by way of remote. It's been wonderful to engage with those brothers and sisters living on the other side of the world. How could such a thing be possible? Because the gospel has gone out into all the world. But as the gospel increases in the world, so will, according to this passage and according to things Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, so will evil. The gospel will advance in the world, but so will evil. Evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. My friends, we will never inhabit a utopia this side of heaven. It isn't going to happen. It says nowhere in Scripture that there will be such a thing. Some of us will live more comfortable lives than others. But again, the lot of the Christian, in large part, is to suffer before we enter into glory on the other side. Every single one of us is going to die. That's not a great thing to look forward to. I will rejoice in that day because I will go to be with my Lord, but I'm not so crazy about however that's going to come about. Will I die in my sleep? Am I going to suffer? Will I be maimed in a car accident? Am I going to get sick and suffer through that for several years before eventually that disease takes my life? I'm not looking forward to those things if that's the manner in which I end up departing this world. I will love to be with my Savior, but death is not really something that I'm so crazy about. That's a suffering thing that we all go through. It's not the good part of the good news. The good part is that there is a resurrection from that death and that there is a place in glory for us where we will live forever. So we will all go through suffering. It's never going to be a utopia this side of heaven. It is necessary for us to heed the warnings that there are evil people and imposters that go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Evil people, those outside the church. Imposters, the evil people who get in here and convince you that they're one of us, but they're really not. As the warning Jesus gave with regards to those who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They will look like us, but if you're not careful, they will devour the flock. So we must continue in what we have learned, persevering in these things. And then next, the Apostle Paul said, number 9, preach the word. First of all, he says in verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And then Paul says in verse 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. What is Timothy's central mission and instruction? If he were to have read this letter, what would be the central thing that he should be taking away from it? To preach the word. That is his first and primary function as a pastor. That he would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And I'm going to give some application to this in just a moment through the questions that were asked of me following this study. So that's number 9, preach the word. And finally, and this was the message from last week, the passage of scripture that we looked at in chapter 4, verses 9 through 22. This was a very specific instruction. There's really one imperative that's given here in this final closing section of 2 Timothy, and it's this: come to me soon. Now, how do we apply that? We can't go to the Apostle Paul in Rome. So what does Paul mean by this, to say come to me soon? Well, this really goes back to the previous instruction where Paul said to share in suffering and partner with me in the suffering of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't forget me and what I've been through for the sake of the gospel, and I'm passing the torch on to you who's going to take it into this next chapter of the work that God is doing in redemptive history. Come to me soon. Remember me and my suffering. Know that even though there were people who abandoned me, verse 17, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So summarizing once again, here are our 10 imperatives from these messages as we consider this letter that Paul wrote to his servant Timothy. Number one, remember. Remember the gospel. Number two, share in suffering for the gospel. Number three, be strengthened by the gospel. Number four, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Number five, rightly handle the word that proclaims these things to us and grows us in godliness, brings us to salvation and then grows us in that salvation. Rightly handle the word. Number six, be a vessel for honorable use, applying that word and living according to it. Number seven, avoid those people that are opposed to the gospel and become vessels for dishonorable use. Number eight, continue in what you have learned. Number nine, preach the word. And finally, number 10, come to me soon. Continue to be strengthened in the word that was proclaimed to you and imitate it and spread the gospel to the world. So as I said to you, I had received three questions from those who had had any questions at the conclusion of this study. And so let me go through those in order of the passages that we had read. 2 Timothy 3:5 says, they have the appearance of godliness. The person asking this question says, my translation says they have a form of godliness, but denying its power. What does this mean that the false teachers have a form of godliness? So once again, 2 Timothy 3:5, they have the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. What does it mean that they have an appearance of godliness? Well, they might speak Christianese. They might say all the right words. They know all the Sunday school answers and Bible lessons, the same ones that you went through. It might even sound more knowledgeable than that, and they're able to spout off all the stuff that they learned in seminary. But their heart is not really for God, but against him. I had given you a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones while we were in the midst of that, in that section in chapter 3. And one of the things that Lloyd-Jones had said is that false teachers were not dispassionate men. They were mistaken men. So they fully believed everything that they said. They were sincere about it. But they read something in the scriptures and they interpreted something falsely. And they read that into the scriptures and then looked throughout the scriptures and seemed to find it everywhere. And we need to be careful not to think of those false teachers out there as looking like villains in an old Western, or automatically they're wearing black hats, so we know that's the bad guy. Again, the warning that we have that comes to us from Jesus is that they will look like us. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. And it's over time that we're able to discern through their doctrine how much it opposes scripture that they're not really for the gospel, but for themselves. They may claim to be for themselves or for the gospel. They may really sincerely believe that they are for the gospel. But we must test all things according to scripture and recognize they may proclaim godliness, but they don't really have it. Second question that I receive, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." How much should we expect to be persecuted? If I am not being persecuted, am I doing something wrong? Is not being persecuted a sign that I'm living too comfortably and might need to change something? Here's my answer. Maybe. It might not be that you are doing anything wrong, but maybe you are. Maybe it has been in your heart that I'm just going to sit back and wait this thing out. You know, maybe Christ is going to come back before something really bad happens to me. The Thessalonians were acting in that same way, and the Apostle Paul said, rebuke them sharply as brothers in the Lord, that they would do their work as they are supposed to do. So maybe you do need to examine your heart and see, am I trying to take it easy? Am I trying to pull back? Am I trying to prevent myself from having to do something too hard? Maybe you do need to do more than you have been doing. I can't say that for you for sure. That's going to be a matter between you and God. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13 to examine yourselves. And so that is important for all of us, that we examine ourselves and our hearts. But I will say, just as Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 4, the fields are ripe for harvest, and we need more people out there sharing the gospel and proclaiming the word. Absolutely we do. Third question, when it comes to preaching the word, chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Can you elaborate more on how this works practically for those of us who are not preachers? For example, how can I do this for my wife and children? What is the best way to teach them the word of God and to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching? Well, there are a number of books that will help you do that. I meant to have my Baptist catechism up here with me, the hardbound book that I have. You can go through catechism with your kids. You can go through our statement of faith with your kids if you want to do that. Great thing about catechism is it's asking questions and giving direct answers on how to apply those deep truths in Scripture. But really, my friends, it just simply comes down to sitting down and opening up your Bible and reading it. That's really what it comes down to. There is not some deep, elaborate formula that you have to go to seminary to learn and figure out all these disciplines so that you can teach your wife and your kids on a seminary level what the Bible says. That isn't necessary. You just open the Bible and you read it. And if there's something that you're reading there that you don't understand, maybe is a little bit confusing to you, don't be afraid to tell your kids, I don't actually know what this means, but let me go ask somebody who does, and I'll get back to you. Even as a preacher, there are still things that I come upon Scripture that makes me go, I wonder what he meant by that. And there are times that my kids will ask me questions that I've never thought of and make me go, you know what? I don't know. I think I've got the Bible figured out before I bring this devotional lesson to my kids. And then my 9-year-old daughter asked me a question that makes me go, oh my goodness, I need to do seminary all over again. What in the world? It's amazing how our children will be able to probe the depths of Scripture in this way. And they're sponges. They want to hear it. They'll absorb it. They'll soak it up. Remember those days now. There was a friend of mine, an older man, who in tears shared with me one time how he felt like that he had squandered the years that he had with his kids and had those opportunities to teach them the Bible and didn't take that opportunity to do so. He said, now I have a blog, I write these things out on my blog, and I'll send it out on an email list, an email blast to my kids, so that hopefully they're reading it and receiving it, but I wish I had been more diligent to do it when I had them under my roof. It's not too late to start. And open up the Bible and read it. Do it with your spouse. Do it with your kids. Do it with your friends and your family. That we may all understand a responsibility that we have to hear the word of God and to do what it says. The wonderful promise that was given to us at the end of this letter were these words from the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day.
and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. My friends, there are no words in this world higher than these. The word of God gets you to the other side. Faith in Jesus Christ gets you into fellowship with God, the creator of the universe, right now. The God who made you, who sits enthroned over this whole universe, what did they say it is? 13 billion light years across? And you can talk to him, and he will listen to you. Because that massive 13 billion light year gap and larger that exists between us and God has been bridged by the cross of Christ. And we are his children, and he is our Father, and he loves us. He speaks to us, and he wants to hear from you. And it's through this word that we have come to know the promise of everlasting life that he gives to all who love him, to all who are called according to his Son, Jesus Christ. We will suffer and we will struggle in this life, but my friends, do not despair. It's happening to you because the Bible says it will happen to you. The Bible also says that you will receive everlasting life. Believe that promise and live. We remember the body of Christ that was given for us and the blood that was spilled for the forgiveness of sins every time we come to this table. What a wonderful gift that Jesus gave to his disciples in breaking bread and passing it to them and saying, "Eat this in remembrance of me. This is my body which is given for you." And passing the cup saying, "This is my blood which is spilled, the new covenant, my blood that is given for the forgiveness of sins." And it's in more than just words, but he gave us these elements that we may taste and hold something tangible in our hands that becomes a remembrance throughout these millennia of the great sacrifice that was given, the sacrifice that had to be made so that we could be forgiven our sins and be made right with God. Let's take a moment and bow before God and confess in prayer any sins that you may need to confess so that we may not, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, partake of the table in an unworthy manner.